fourth letter. Last week we looked at the third letter, essentially had the topic spiritual compromise in the church of Pergamum, and they fell into Balaam's error. Tonight is the fourth letter, the error of the church. Although we don't always look at the error, there's some good things in the church, but they were following the Jezebel. Now, not Betty Davis, the movie Jezebel, but there was a real historic person, Jezebel, and I think that's probably why they named that movie that. You know, probably there's something about that. But the more we know about the Old Testament, the more that will ring a bell. As soon as you hear Balaam, you're going to know all about the book of Numbers and all that went on. And as soon as you hear about Jezebel, you're going to know all about 1 Kings and all that went on there. So that's why we need to know the Old Testament. It makes the book of Revelation come alive. Have you noticed that every week, right? Constant reference to the Old Testament. In fact, the book of Revelation is an Old Testament book in the New Testament. It's because it's an apocalyptic. So let's look at this letter then, starting in chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Verse 22, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Verse 24, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Now he quotes from Psalm 2. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. In other words, the one who overcomes. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So like most letters, it starts out with a greeting. We have the angel of the church. Again, whether that's a literal angel or the leader or just a way of addressing the whole church, obviously this is to everyone in the church and to all churches, because when we get to the end of the letter, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the plural churches. It's just a way apocalyptic writing works. So now with the greeting, we also get a little apocalyptic ID, you know, sort of the end of the age revelation of who Jesus is, and it incorporates John's vision that John had of Jesus in Revelation 1:14. But right at the beginning, it's not quite exactly that. These are the words of the Son of God. And this is really a title that can be extracted from the vision that John had. This is the Son of God writing a letter, a direct reference to his deity. After all, you know, this is Jesus' letter, right? And he is calling himself the Son of God. So when people wonder, well, where did Jesus ever say he was the Son of God? Well, here's just one of many. It's his letter. Then he says, whose eyes are like blazing fire. There's the apocalyptic imagery, the vision that John had in chapter 1. In other words, these eyes see all. It's not going to miss anything. This is the total sovereign Lord of the universe. He sees everything. Revelation 1:14, it's a repetition of that vision. You don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 23, verse 23, Jeremiah writes this, speaking for the Lord, Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? In other words, am I only just right here? I don't know what's going on way over there. In other words, I see all. That's what he's getting at here. Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? In other words, he who created heaven and earth means there's nothing outside the realm of his sovereign authority. He knows everything that's going on. His eyes are like blazing fire. And I have on your card here, in fact, you don't even need to turn there. It's already on the little piece of paper here if you have one. But I thought it's important to know that the power of God's sight, the fact that, you know, we have almost like an MRI, we have an X-ray, we have supernatural vision right here in this book. The Word of God can penetrate our hearts with the power of the Holy Spirit to help us. And we know that God knows us through this book. And so this is important reference to this in Hebrews 4, verse 12. That says, the Word of God is living and active. Now, you know, anyone that might be a skeptic and they start reading the Bible, what happens? Sometimes they get saved. Like, try reading the book of John. I remember hearing about one guy saying, just read the book of John. Don't worry about it. And finally, a year later, he started reading. He couldn't get past 18 verses. He says, I got to give up to the Lord. This is so fantastic. See, the Word of God is active and alive. Not on its own like some magic wand, but because the Holy Spirit works with his Word, helping people to believe. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. That's why I have that sign up there to remind us that God's Word or God's sword. It's both. It penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit. No machine of man can do that, if it can even be done. But that's how sharp it is. Joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You might not even know your own attitudes and your thoughts. God does, and his Word will heal us from the numbskullness that we have. You know, his Word will do that to us. Verse 13, nothing in all of creation, that's between heaven and earth, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him in whom we must give account. Now, when we get to Revelation 6, you'll find the whole world trying to hide under rocks and caves to be hidden from the face of him who sits on the throne. Because they know he sees there. All of a sudden, their blinders are going to be off, and they're going to realize, God is judging me. He sees me, and there's nowhere to hide if they're not in Christ. We're in Christ. We're hidden in him. It's good news. So we need to know the power of God's Word. So here we have a letter written by the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh to dwell among us. Now he's ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and this is an apocalyptic vision of him, and he's saying, listen, I've got eyes like blazing fire. I can see all, and it matches Scripture everywhere. So maybe you can meditate on this little card and just be inspired by that. And then it goes on to say another little tidbit about this writer of this letter. His feet are like burnished bronze. Bronze is a sign of judgment. The bronze altar. In other words, he will bring judgment. He walks in judgment. Now, as I mentioned before, skeptics will say that Jesus never claimed to be God. I mean, you know, it's pretty common for them because they don't want to read the Bible. If they just read it, they wouldn't be skeptics. You know? But they won't read it. Instead, they take, you know, excerpts or whatever. So when the religious leaders, I just put a couple examples in your notes here. When the religious leaders were out to get Jesus, John 10, verse 36, why are you accusing me of blasphemy because I said I'm the Son of God? In other words, he just did all these miracles, and they says, well, you're blasphemous for declaring to be the Son of God. The enemies knew who he was. John 5, 18, they tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Another example, Matthew 26, he's on trial, and finally at the end, you know, he's going to go to the cross, just minutes away. Matthew 26, verse 63, I charge you under oath, they say, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus plainly says, yes, it is as you say. So this is an awesome thing. Jesus did claim to be the Son of God, and this letter is from the Son of God. And then some will say, well, Jesus doesn't judge. He judges no one because people want the non-biblical Jesus. But the biblical Jesus, he has feet like burnished bronze in the furnace. John 5, verse 22, the Father judges no one, Jesus said, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son. In other words, God's going to take the judgment that he would judge and pass it on like an inheritance. His Son is the firstborn. He will judge all. a sharp two-edged sword comes out of Jesus' mouth, not for decoration. It's to judge with the Word of God. It's like a sword. So this fourth letter is very apocalyptic. It talks about the apocalyptic language is when God is going to intervene in history and everything's going to be turned upside down. And it can't be described. So we use this kind of language to describe it. It can't be described in plain English. So very figurative language. Jesus will judge. He comes in Revelation 20 riding on a white horse as opposed to entering Jerusalem on a donkey the first time. He came to bring peace the first time. The second time he's coming to judge. Very plain in Scripture. So that's the greeting with the apocalyptic ID. Hopefully that's stamped now. We've got it. We know who this letter has come from. Now we have omniscience mixed with commendation. In other words, he sees all. Of course, he knows everything. And he starts out in verse 19, I know. I know everything. I know all your deeds. Now he's going to commend them for a few things. I know your deeds, things you've done. Now, every church has stuff they do. Believers have things they do. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, we aren't saved by our works, but we are saved so that we will then do things and begin to represent God. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. I know your deeds. He says, I know your love and faith. Some of the highest motives that will fuel the things we do. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, there abides faith, hope, and love. And those things are combined and they cause us to act. I know your service and your perseverance. Even if your work is fueled by love and faith, there's still going to be hardship in our service and there has to be perseverance. So yes, we must persevere. Sometimes Christians want to serve God and it sounds like a noble thing until somebody treats you like a servant. And then boom, you know, because human beings aren't always, not only we might not receive something too well, we often don't receive it well. So you have to remember, what's the attitude of a servant? So be expected to be treated like one, yet you're not serving the people. You're serving the Lord, and that kind of helps, and that's why it takes some time to get used to it a little bit, you might say. So now, and he says, I know your service, your perseverance, and I also know that you're now doing more than you did at first. In other words, you guys are doing okay. And sometimes we're tempted to think, well, no one knows anything I'm doing. You know, I've done this for somebody. You know, we all feel that, right? And no one thanks me. No one notices, but, you know, we do what we can, you know. It's true, we all do it. Don't we feel that way? I do all the time, you know. But nothing is wasted by the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 40, as you have done to the least of these. Now, who might those be? Well, those are people that aren't going to be giving you rewards, probably. As you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. Wow, he notices. Not the least cup of water, the least drop of water, he notices. So he does notice, and we have to learn that. So this church in Thyatira has a lot to be commended for, their service and to the Lord and everything. Jesus knows all about it in this letter. But now he has a little complaint mixed in with a correction. So now we have verse 20. After all that good news, nevertheless, you know, he's going to point his finger at them and bring correction, which is a good thing. You want the Lord to correct you, right? He's just going to heal it. So bring the correction. Nonetheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Ooh. Tolerance. I mean, how many times have we heard that lately? I was down out in Santee, and I saw a school, and the big letters across the front of the school. I thought it was the name of the school. Tolerance. Why would they do that? What are they trying to teach these kids? You know, you don't have to bother with kids. They're intolerant, only be for a few seconds, and they forget it and move on. I mean, but they got tolerance across the school. And as if we're supposed to tolerate everything. No, we don't tolerate everything. We're supposed to discriminate against certain things, right? Well, God wants us not to be indiscriminate. So if somebody like Jezebel or acts like a Jezebel, we're supposed to judge that and not allow it. So it says in verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. And that very mention, Jezebel, everyone who knows the Old Testament is going to know immediately what it's all about. That's all he needs to say. We know all about this Jezebel. We're going to go into that in detail a little bit tonight. But somehow, with all their good deeds and all the things they've done and their perseverance, they're lax somehow, this church. And this is going on there, and it shouldn't be. The Jezebel influence. Now, there's obviously not a real Jezebel there, you know, the name Jezebel, but there's that type of thing going on there in that church is what this is all about. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. God doesn't call her that. She's calling herself that. She's a false prophetess, I guess. Anyone who goes against God's word is a false prophet. We are supposed to judge what people teach and what people say. We're supposed to. In the book of Acts chapter 9 or 17, I think it was, or 19, I forgot which one, Paul said the Bereans are more noble than the Thessalonians because they tested everything that I taught, basically, to see if what I taught was true. He liked that, and everyone who teaches should like that. You should test everything with Scripture to see if it's true. Doesn't matter if they do miracles. Doesn't matter if there's 10 or 20,000 people crowding around every word. You still test everything. No one is immune to it. The couple tests, one is in Deuteronomy 13, one is in Deuteronomy 18, the two tests of a prophet. We're going to look at one of those in a minute. But false teaching is dangerous because it leads people astray. Verse 20, by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. This pagan immorality is everywhere. It's a way of life in Rome. I mean, it's just the way it was. The pagan rituals, it's not about the food, but it's about what the food stood for in this ritual. So you can eat whatever you want. It's not saying can't eat certain foods, but they're involved in this pagan idolatry, and it's mixed in with their diet and their food. Now, the early church, when the church is first starting, they're mostly Jewish, and all these Gentiles were coming in, and they weren't kosher, you know what I mean? So there was a lot of problems. You can read in Acts 15, the whole chapter goes into how are we going to allow these Gentiles to be Christians? You don't think of that very often. Usually it's the other way around. Why don't these Jews, how can we let these Jews be Christians? Well, back then, how can we let these Gentiles be Christians? Because Christianity is Jewish, totally Jewish. It's just a fulfillment of it. So in Acts 15, James, just a couple words from James, Acts 15, verse 19. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality. This is true for anybody, right? And from meat of strangled animals and from blood. In other words, all the stuff associated with the occult and the idolatry, because that's not what Christians should be doing. So, in other words, stay away from the Jezebel influence there. So, the Jezebel influence means you're going to have a false god. You're going to have a false god. Essentially, you're going to be your own god. I'm going to determine what is right and wrong. You're going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, I'll determine it. And you live your life that way, whether it's Baal or Moloch or just fill it in, fill in the blank. And then it will eventually lead to immorality. Because God has a high moral standard that the humans can't follow, or very rarely can anyway. So human nature, though, has to reject God's rule. It's human nature. No one tells me what to do. Kids learn that early. I mean, they tell you that right away, and you correct them, and then they learn eventually, right? So to prove this, here are the children of Israel. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you want to find that. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And this will lead into Jezebel. We'll see what she's all about. 1 Samuel 8. If you want to fix this in your memory bank, you can remember this is when Israel asked for a king. 1 Samuel 8. So they didn't have a king. They're in the book of Judges or the book of Joshua, no king. And now there's the book of Samuel. A couple hundred years without a king, and all the other nations have a king. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. In other words, they're going to rule. But, they didn't like his sons. His sons didn't do as well as Samuel did. And they didn't trust them. So verse 2, The name of the firstborn was Joel, and I'm going to skip to verse 6. I'm sorry. That kind of cuts to the quick here. Okay, verse 6. So they said, listen, we don't trust your sons, but so give us a king. Verse 6. Give us a king to lead us. Well, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. Verse 7. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. In other words, a lot of times in the Old Testament, God would allow people to go their direction they want to go. It's not that he likes it. You want to go there, you know, you want to have 20, you want to have 300 wives? What can I do? You're only supposed to have one, and we'll see where this leads. Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, Samuel, but they have rejected me as their king. Yeah, they want a king. In other words, they don't want God as their king. What they're saying, we want to have a king like the rest of the people. Verse 8, as they have done from the day I brought them up from out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods as they are doing to you. Verse 9, now listen to them. In other words, you're going to allow them to have a king, but warn them. You see that there in verse 9? Listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what that king who will reign over them will do. Then we can't read the rest, it'll take too long, but the king is going to do a bunch of rotten stuff to them. Abuse them, tax them, make them chase after his chariots. But then they'll go, but we still want a king anyway, because they're dumb, because that's how people are. Human nature is that way. Now if you jump all the way to 1 Samuel 12, verse 19, finally they realize they've blown it. Oh, they can't take it back though, it's too late. We're sorry we asked for a king. That's 1 Samuel 12, 19. We've just added to all our other sins. Woe is us. Well, what happened is eventually, you know, Saul will be the first king, and Saul really represents our flesh. He didn't do very well. David will be the second king. He represents Messiah, since he did a lot better, but he still had his faults. And then his son Solomon had how many, 1,000 wives, and didn't do things he should do. He had building projects and armies and riches. And then you can read in 1 Kings 11, verse 11. That's another way to remember it, 1 Kings 11, 11. God says, I'm going to pull the kingdom away from you, but I'm going to wait till after you die to honor your father, David, but I'm going to split it in half. And he told, you know, the tearing of the robe from the high priest. And the north 10 tribes are going to be a separate kingdom, and the bottom 2 tribes would be a second separate kingdom because of your sin, Solomon. So to the north, Jeroboam became the first king, and they had no good kings to the north. 722 BC, Assyria came down and just took them away. No more 10 tribes. Now in 586, finally, the bottom 2 tribes were taken away by Babylon, then allowed to come back 70 years later, but now without any kings. We're done with the kings, and we just wait now. We're going to simmer and wait for the Messiah. 400 years later, Jesus is born. Boom, everything starts again. So that's kind of how this works. So anyway, they're all in trouble, right? Jeroboam's not doing well. So if you go to 1 Kings 16, we'll get the history of Jezebel here a little bit. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. 1 Kings 16, 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri was the dynasty, you know, his sons would rule. He became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria. That's the capital of the northern tribes, Israel. Samaria, not Jerusalem. Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Verse 31. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, that's the first king that did everything rotten, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So the king even took on the name of that god, Ethbaal, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Well, this king of Israel shouldn't be doing that, but he's doing it because he married Jezebel. Verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Remember, they built a false temple in Samaria. Then down south, they built a up north, they built a false temple in Dan and Bethel, actually. So verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So Ahab marries Jezebel. You should not do that. You're supposed to marry, you know, be equally yoked, and even back then, and only have one wife. It doesn't work that way. So Jezebel brought in her religion, her prophets, all her people in, you know, and systematically began killing off all of the prophets of God. You can read in 1 Kings 18 where Obadiah was Ahab's assistant, and he went and hid the prophets in a cave and kept 100 of them alive for that, so they wouldn't be murdered by Jezebel. So it was not looking good. So God raised up Elijah the prophet. Remember the confrontation on the Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal against Elijah. And of course, we realize what happened there. And the prophets of Baal had to be executed because of death penalty for false worship, because of the nature of the covenant and the nature of they had to protect that nation so the Messiah could come. And so Jezebel didn't take kindly to that. When she found out what happened, she put a death warrant on Elijah. I'm going to kill you, and you're going to be just like these other prophets, dead. Meanwhile, Ahab the king, Jezebel's wife, saw a vineyard he wanted. Remember Naboth's vineyard? And boy, I've got to have that vineyard. Just sell it to me, Naboth. Yeah, I'll give you whatever you want. And of course, it was illegal to sell your family's inheritance. See, they aren't like today where we can just go into debt forever. You know, they're careful. Don't sell it. You got to have it for your descendants. So he says, no, I'd like to sell, but I can't. It's against the law of God, essentially. Of course, so what's Ahab do? He goes in and lays down on a couch in the palace or something, pouting, his face to the wall. And Jezebel comes in. What's going on? Well, the vineyard, and you won't sell it. And she couldn't. She's never seen a king sulk. See, kings don't. They get what they want. Doesn't matter what it is. She can't understand. See, that's why we got to have God as a king. We don't make good kings and queens. Let God be your king and your queen. But no, so Jezebel, you know, takes care of it. You know, I'm gonna arrange it Canaanite style. So what she do? She has Naboth and his whole family killed, murdered. And then says, there, here's your vineyard. Are you happy now? You got your vineyard, Ahab. Well, Jezebel did not know there was a God with eyes like blazing fire, feet like burnished bronze, that knew everything that was going on. He saw it. He says, I know everything that happened. So Israel might tolerate Jezebel, but God will not. So Elijah went to Ahab, and he says, listen, the dogs will lick up your blood in Naboth's vineyard. In other words, there's going to be justice for this. In other words, you're going to die a cruel death, and the dogs will, you don't even have a burial. That's what's going to happen to you. And then he said the same thing will happen to Jezebel. The dogs will devour her at the wall of Jezreel. And we know in 2 Kings 9, verse 35, that's exactly what happened. The justice of God fell on them. So it's all part of the covenant curse. You break the covenant, Deuteronomy 28, your carcass will be food for the beasts of the earth and birds of the air. In other words, you will lose whatever honor you have. Now, the summary statement then in 1 Kings 21, verse 25. See, all this is so we'll understand Jezebel and what's going on. 1 Kings 21, verse 25. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He urged on by his Jezebel, his wife. In other words, he sold himself into prostitution spiritually. He prostituted himself spiritually. He didn't honor the Lord, and he wasn't true to the Lord. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. You know, in other words, that land was wicked. And remember, God gave him 400 and something years to repent before he brought the children of Israel in. But they wouldn't. Well, what's the use of bringing more people in like that? We just cleansed the land. Now they're making it rotten again. And then you can read in 2 Kings 9:22 that witchcraft and the idolatry of Jezebel was still everywhere in Israel. It had spread and it didn't go away. So Jesus has a message now, all this in mind, for this church in Thyatira. Someone like Jezebel is there, or more than one, messing up the church, and you guys are letting it happen. Don't do that. She calls herself a prophetess. She has influence, and she's misleading my servants. Sexual immorality, taking lightly God's restrictions on marriage, one man, one woman. Immorality shows itself in so many ways. Temple prostitutes, multiple wives, eating of food, sacrifice idols, pagan practices. And the church tolerates her. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. We're not going to really go there, but it essentially says, even if somebody does a miracle, even if they you know, make a whatever miraculous sign, if they teach about a different God than you've heard, then don't listen to them. It's a false prophet. So you have to realize that's in there and really, and use that Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, the last few verses of 18, really will help. Essentially, most cults and aberrant Christian religions will disappear if people just follow those two simple rules in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. So the number one test is the Word of God. So verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality. Isn't that interesting that God would, you know, I've given her time, but you know, he knows it's not going to happen. But to show his grace, he's going to give her time. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So somehow, maybe somebody talked to her, who knows, maybe, or these people or whatever, but it's not happening. In a million years, it won't happen. You know, Hitler could repent, theoretically, but would he? I don't think so. That's why, you know, when your heart is that far gone, it's probably never going to happen. That's why we guard our hearts. Verse 22, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her, meaning spiritual adultery, suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Again, her ways is spreading. Don't allow that to happen. I will strike her children dead, all her spiritual offspring, whoever they are, you know, they're going to go nowhere. They're going to go nowhere. All the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. God searches the hearts and minds of the people, and he will bring judgment. His feet are like burnished bronze. Now, I love this in verse 24 because, you know, all this essentially applies today. These same things are going on today exactly. Just verse 24, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira. See, not everybody has fallen for that, you know. So I say to the rest of you in verse 24, you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. See, Satan is a deceiver, right? So he's going to come up with all kinds of things that just look to the uninitiated, the unenlightened, like, this is a neat thing. He did that in Genesis 3, right? It worked. Right, in paradise. Well, what can he do in a fallen world? Well, we got to watch out. So Paul writes this letter in the book of Colossians, if you want to turn there. Book of Colossians. I just thought we'd look at this kind of a larger section because it's so important. Essentially, what he's doing in this letter to the church of Colossae is he's the sufficiency of Christ is being whittled away. Well, we need extra things. He's not quite enough. This whole letter is written to them for that reason, to show how much Jesus is and how powerful he is. Then he cuts into them in chapter 2, verse 6, or we'll start with verse 8. Verse 8. See to it, this is chapter 2 in Colossians, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, you know, we got philosophy everywhere, but whoever measures it to find out if it makes sense or not? Do they really stop and think if it makes sense? No, if some guy has a PhD or, you know, if 500 people are doing it or 1,000, then it must be okay, but we have to determine whether it's hollow or deceptive. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Now, he's going to explain what all that means now in the rest of this chapter. But essentially, the basic tradition of this world is, you know, you got to do something to please God. And then once you do that, then you got to do 10 other things. And then once you do that, then you got to find somebody that's done 20 and then follow them. And, you know, the basic principle, in other words, instead of Christ has paid it all, and to all to him I owe, and that's it. That's not like the world. The world says, no, you got to do something. You got to be religious. So here's what it says in verse 9. For in Christ, remember he's going to exalt Christ like he should in this letter. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In other words, he's not lacking anything. Verse 10. And you have been given the fullness in Christ. You're not lacking anything. And we could stop here, but we're going to keep going here. Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You know, there's no one over him. Verse 11, in him, that means you are related to him. You're in Christ. If you're the in Christ or in Adam, who wants to be in Adam? Who wants to be in Christ? Who is in Christ? Who didn't vote? Okay, there's always a few out there. You should always vote. Okay. Verse 11. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Remember the circumcision that was given to Abraham and I think it was chapter, I always forget the chapters, 15 or 17 and or 16 in Genesis. It's a symbol of the cutting away of the flesh. When you are born again, your flesh is cut away. And now your spirit is alive. That's what it's talking about. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. That's a spiritual circumcision. Verse 12, having been buried with him, now another illustration, have been buried with him in baptism. In other words, you're dead now. Your old self's gone. It's not even there. And now raised with him through your faith in the power of God, raised him from the dead. Now, he talks about that in Romans chapter 6. We died with him, and now we're raised with him to live a new life. So why do we need all this other stuff that's going on here? Anyway, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature or your flesh, in other words, you didn't have a cutaway yet, you weren't born again. So when you were dead, you're born dead to God. Genesis chapter 3, the day you eat of it, you shall die. They died. They had no relationship with God. They were dead to God. So when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Another example. What more do you need? God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Verse 14, he's not done yet. Having canceled the written code. Boom, it's canceled. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that were against us, that stood opposed to us. Yes, the written code does because no one can keep it. Try keeping it. You last about a second because the minute you think a thought that isn't right, you've sinned. We can't do it. So verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away. What did he do to it? He nailed it to the cross. Boom, it's been paid for. That's, of course, a picture of Jesus. Verse 15, having then disarmed the powers and authorities, you know, the accuser, that's the Hebrew word for Satan is accuser. That's his name. How can he accuse us now? Remember he tried to accuse Joshua, the high priest? What was that in the book of Zechariah we studied a little while ago? He couldn't because God clothed him. He can't accuse him. He can accuse him all day long, but God clothed him with clean garments. Verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of those powers and authorities by triumphing over them by the cross. It's a victor's march. Now, verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone, therefore, now he's summing it up. After all of that, therefore, verse 16, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean we take drugs and all that stuff. I'm talking about the normal course of life. Don't enter into some, don't get locked into some weird ritual about food. Verse 17, these are a shadow. All these things, all these Old Testament laws are a shadow of the things that were to come. Well, the reality, though, however, is found in Christ. So all those things the Old Testament was prophesying about, all the rules and regulations about, you know, there's so many that make your head spin. People that the skeptics don't understand, why can't you plow two different kinds of fields? Why do you can't wear wool and this? It's showing the holiness of God. Well, now all that was a shadow pointing to Christ who will fulfill all that. Now all that's done away with. That's what he's saying here. Verse 18, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. You know, there were so many false prophets then, and they had angelic visitors and everything. And, you know, there's even some today, angels have spoken with them and told them things, and they started religions, and some have temples. Such a person goes into a great deal about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Verse 19, he has lost connection with the head. In other words, he's lost connection with the foundation of everything, which is Christ, from whom the whole body supported, held together in its ligaments and sinews, grows together as God causes it to grow. Now verse 20. Now he's going to sum it up again. Since you died with Christ, our old self's gone. Whatever we have left is our new nature. I mean, our old nature's still there. But as far as God is concerned, that's gone. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, Why is it that as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Verse 21, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Those are dumb things. Why even worry about that anymore? Verse 22, these are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Oh yeah, sure, they're all over the place. And people, they're gurus and they're doing it. It's awesome. They have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed, notice the word self, self-imposed worship, false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value of restraining sensual indulgence. I just thought we needed to look at that whole thing in Colossians. Isn't it awesome? Now here in this church, there's so many false beliefs. One, maybe you've heard of the Gnosticism. Some would say, you know, that the Gnostics were there, meaning knowledge. If you have special knowledge, then you must be pretty important. And Gnosticism would teach that God can't possibly have anything to do with this earth because it's so fallen. How could he? I mean, God is holy and perfect, so he's way, way up there. So if you want to get a touch of them, you got to find somebody here who's pretty up there, pretty high, somebody who's elite. So you just find that guru, that enlightened one, and you'll follow him. Instead of just letting Jesus pay the way. So you get all these false gurus all over the place saying, yeah, I know how to get to God. And of course, then they do all kinds of weird stuff with their bodies and different things. So as if there's levels of spirituality. But once you have Christ, you have the fullness of Christ. Isn't that good news? You don't need the super leaders, the so-called deep secrets of Satan that he mentioned here in this letter. You don't need the hyped up cult-like leadership of some of these people. How about John the Baptist? I love what Jesus said about John the Baptist. This is in Matthew 11, verse 11. He said this, no one born of woman, that's a natural person, born, you know, no one born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. He's the last prophet. He's awesome. John the Baptist, wait a minute. He was prophesied before he's even born. He's in Malachi, right? He's in Isaiah 40, the voice in the wilderness. And then before he's even born, the angel came to the parents. Listen, you're going to name him John, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's even born, and he's going to usher in the Messiah. I mean, this is awesome. So Jesus said, no one born of woman is greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. That shows the position we have in Christ. The least. Go find the least. Is he in here or she? I don't think so. No. I bet if you went somewhere in Istanbul, is that a city? Yeah. I mean, you know what I'm saying? In other words, it's hyperbole. There's no one. That shows what we have in Christ, essentially. So be cautious about these Jezebels and these gurus. And if you're a plain Jane Christian, a klutz, uncool, doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, you're greater than John the Baptist. Just follow him. I remember a famous TV evangelist just irritating me one time because it seems to be the only ones that get on TV, but they have giant followings. And he was ridiculing because his teaching was so fancy. He says, you guys should all go back to Sunday school. This is not even Sunday school stuff. In other words, he's ridiculing Sunday school, but he needed to go to Sunday school. The stuff he was teaching was so bizarre. So be careful of the new, improved teaching. It's the old teaching that... This guy was more interested in the awe and very little awe. He just wanted the awe, but not the awe, you know what I'm trying to say. So Isaiah 8:19, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, oh, it's all exciting, should not people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? That's just it's a dead thing. It doesn't work. So he brings correction to them. Now, verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. He's going to let them off. But hold on to what you have until I come. You have to stand firm. Don't underestimate the power of standing firm. Ephesians 6:14, stand firm then with a belt of truth. And after Ephesians 6 gives all our spiritual weaponry, stand firm. Now in verse 26, there's a challenge that comes with a promise. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, Remember, these letters are letters to the overcomers. We will overcome. Just as Jesus overcame, we will in him. He says in verse 26, I will give authority over the nations. What? That's right. We will have authority. We have authority. Then he quotes Psalm 2. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Now, of course, anyone that knows the Old Testament would know immediately why he's quoting Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. Everybody knows that. It's all about the Messiah who's going to rule everything. He will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them like pieces, like pottery, just as I've received authority from my Father. In other words, you and I have that same authority. It's God passes it down to Jesus, and Jesus passes it down to us. How do we get it? We inherit it. We don't earn it. It's an inheritance. We are the priests of God in this world. Adam lost it through disobedience. It was passed down to him. He had his stewardship over that authority, but he lost it. Jesus allowed, the second Adam allows us to have it back. So Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. I want to look at that psalm. I might have to go 4 minutes over, but that, you know, hopefully that would be okay. But Psalm 2, just listen to this psalm. Thinking of all this false teaching that's out there and this Jezebel in this church, look at Psalm 2, this battle that goes on in this world. It starts out like this. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? In other words, why won't they just bow down to the king of the universe? And they plot in vain. In other words, it's not going to do any good. The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers, and their rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, against his Messiah. Here it historically applied to David, but eventually it will be Jesus, the anointed one. Verse 3, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Verse 9, you will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, who really is everyone in the world, we're all our own little king. Here, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve, see, that gives them a chance. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now look what it says in verse 12. Kiss the Son. In other words, pay homage, kiss his ring, bow down and say, I will serve you. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you are destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's the gospel right there. Awesome. So we're given a promise to that we'll rule and reign with Christ. And we do. We have a heavenly authority that the world knows nothing about. We can exercise that as we talk to people, as we serve the Lord. Four times in the book of Revelation it says we reign and rule with Christ. So there's a second promise. I will also give him the morning star. Remember last week we had the white stone with a name written on it that no one knows. That you, in other words, there's an intimacy of relationship and you're very special with that white stone. Here we are given the morning star. That's the brightest star of all. As the sun begins to rise, you can't see any stars, and boom, there's the bright star. And usually it's probably Venus, really, but they call it a star. Wow, it's bright, and Jesus outshines everything. We will have possession of that. Numbers 24, verse 19, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter or a ruler. Of course, we know who came out of Jacob. That was Jesse, David, and then Jesus. So 1 Peter, we'll look at two quick scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. In other words, we have not been redeemed. Actually, it's 2 Peter. I always do that. 2 Peter, I'm sorry. It's still there, 2 Peter. There it is. It hasn't gone away. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. In other words, we're not following cleverly invented stories. People who are saying, you know, this angel told me this angel told me that, and running back and forth. No, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What a beautiful picture. The second coming of Christ. hang on to it till the end when that morning star. Then in the last one, Revelation 22, way in the back, 22 verse 16. Revelation 22, verse 16. I can hear the natives stirring down below, okay? Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, he's ending his letter here, essentially. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. Remember, from Jacob. And the bright and morning star. So we have been given this. It's a gift to us, an awesome thing. So the world has all its stars. We're given the bright and morning star. The world has its authority, but we have been given authority over all things. So why compromise in a sense? So take that little card, and also take this scripture and just meditate on it all week. How many meditated on it last week? How many forgot? Okay, well, try and do it this week. Read it over and over and over, and just let it sink in. Let's close in prayer. Yeah, we only went 4 minutes over. That's pretty good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for this time we've had, this rich time in your word. Help us now to live for you. Help us to find somebody, Lord, that doesn't know you, and to share with the authority that you've given us, share the gospel with them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.